One of those passages in the Bible that I think clergy, when it comes up in the lectionary, are really, really glad that they've got a visiting speaker to talk about it. Because we know it, of course, with the benefit of hindsight, and we see all sorts of pictures in it about Jesus and how these is effectively a sort of a prophetic story that is fulfilled in Jesus. But actually, you look at it in the raw, from our contemporary perspective, it's not a very pleasant story, is it, realistically? God is asking somebody to sacrifice their own son. And our immediate response, well, I imagine almost certainly our immediate response is, what on earth is going on? What is God doing asking for a human sacrifice? How cruel is that, even if you knew that that wasn't the intention? Nonetheless, to place someone whose faith is clearly very strong and whose dedication and obedience to God is without question right at the very extremis of what could conceivably be asked of anybody is a difficult story to go into. Now, we have to be aware of superficial judgments and our different cultural perspectives, things that look to us from our perspective grossly unreasonable. To the people of Abraham's time, albeit tough, may not have looked quite so unreasonable. And it's fascinating to read some of the earlier Jewish commentators on this particular passage who all saw it for what it was and have, interestingly, a number of different approaches that they adopt essentially to wriggle out of the impact of it. Either through various forms of denial, oh, God didn't really mean it, or it was saying that this is an awful thing and it was a punishment for something Abraham did, or it's a model, an allegorical story that we take the picture of it but not necessarily take it literally. All of these things fundamentally are ways of wriggling out of it. But if you look at it as it is, we have to take it at face value. Within it, in this story, there are all sorts of little poignant touches and details that have the ring of truth about them. The way in which God addresses Abraham, it doesn't come across in the translation, but basically one of the few times in the Bible when God asks somebody to do something, he says, please. That when Isaac is described, the words that God uses in the description of Isaac, who he is in terms of his relationship with Abraham, are tender, almost entering into the difficulty, the emotional struggle that Abraham must have gone through in order to obey the command as he heard it and saw it. The way in which Abraham sets out to Moriah to conduct the sacrifice as he thinks he's going to have to. And he gets things in the wrong order. He packs the donkey, leaves the donkey, then has to go and cut the firewood. And of course, he doesn't tell his wife. Hardly surprising, really, in the circumstances. You see something of Abraham's genuine emotional turmoil and dilemma. It is undeniably a test. Abraham's faith is pushed to the absolute limit of his understanding of who God is and what God would demand of him. Fundamentally, Abraham's relationship with God is driven by obedience. If God says something, then that is something that I must do. But to be asked this, to be asked to sacrifice the one who God promised him and who came to him in his very, very old age, a miraculous child through whom God had promised that all of his descendants would be reckoned. And now God's command seems to place all of that in some sort of jeopardy. Now, of course, tests in the Bible are not God asking people to do something because he doesn't know what's going to happen. I mean, that, in a sense, is intrinsically absurd, because God knows exactly what's going to happen. God knows the end from the beginning. They're not for God's benefit to fill in some gap in his knowledge. They are more akin to training. A few weeks ago, you may have watched the London Marathon. I think it's an extraordinary thing. And people will be able to run the marathon, and it's very moving, some of the stories. But, I mean, if I was to today decide, oh, I'm going to run a marathon this afternoon, I'd probably get as far as Clifton, and then I'd drop dead. If I was to think, well, next week, next year I'm going to run a marathon, and if I started training now, by the time I got to a year hence, I'd be very, very slow, but I might just about make it round without dying. Tests have something of the nature of training about them. And if you look at the way tests manifest themselves or explained throughout the scriptures, that's something of what's going on. So the Old Testament, in Exodus and Deuteronomy, we hear Moses reflecting on the experiences of the people of Israel as tests, as things to effectively train them, to deepen their faith, to equip them for that which is to come. And in the New Testament, both Peter and James, as they reflect back on or analyzing and trying to explain what's going on to the Christians in the early churches, it is very much of the nature of training and equipping and deepening and strengthening faith to enable it to be the faith that God wants. And there's something in all of these tests that seem to me to be about taking people to a place beyond their current capacity, a place where they are at an end of their own physical, psychological, financial, whatever resources that they bring to life, which hopefully makes life work to them. A test takes you beyond that, to a place where, unless God comes through, you are going to fall flat on your face. A place where you discover, as one Ugandan refugee once said, that I didn't realize that Jesus was all I needed until Jesus was all I had. These are what these tests are. These are the nature of what it is to be a Christian, to be a faithful Christian, that God periodically takes us to these places where we may not want to go, where we don't feel that we have the resources to cope, in order to discover beyond the boundaries of our capabilities, God is there with us and for us. And in a sense, this story takes us and plunges us straight into the very mystery of the providence of God. How can we have a God who, on the one hand, promises and provides, and on the other hand, leads Abraham down this journey that potentially ends in losing his own son? The juxtaposition of mysterious suffering, where the question why hangs in the air and there is no answer, alongside God's extraordinary provision and relief. It is a deep mystery that is at the heart of theology. That how can God be, on the one hand, sovereign over all that he has created, and on the other, how can it be that our free will is genuine and not illusory? How can it be that God is sovereign and loving and yet seems to allow mysterious, profound, and awful suffering? There is no resolution between these two tensions. And of course, in fact, our understanding of God is riven by such tensions. How can it be that Jesus can be fully human and fully God? How can it be that the scriptures are written by human authors and yet inspired by the Holy Spirit? How can God be three persons and yet one God? How can God be all loving and yet at the same time all powerful? And in a sense, the resolution of the tension that we see in this story is the same resolution that we see emerging in the New Testament, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Abraham prophetically sees the resurrection. He holds on tenaciously to God's promise that through his son, his offspring will be reckoned, and goes into this story, into this narrative, with the idea that even if Isaac dies, God can raise him, because it is through Isaac that his offspring will be reckoned. And this story so powerfully prefigures the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, but with some very important differences. In this story, God makes the provision and Isaac doesn't have to be sacrificed. In the gospel story, Jesus goes through with it. In this story, there is this mystery about what is going on, but we also see something of the pathos, if you like, that the very heart of God, who is with Abraham, in these little touches in the story that say something of God's heart for him as he goes through this excruciating test, and our understanding of Jesus as God with us closer than a heartbeat as we celebrate next Sunday the gift of the Holy Spirit, but a God who in Jesus Christ suffers with and for us. And that is a suffering that we see lived out in history, but because God is eternal, a suffering on behalf of his congregation that is also eternal. And yet finally, the resurrection, which puts all of this in the context of hope, living as we do now in the mystery and the tension between who God is and what he does. But setting before us, as Abraham does, the hope of resurrection that one day there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And that God, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, inaugurates a new creation, breaking into ours, a new creation where the mystery is resolved and we see God face to face. Now, of course, this could all become terribly distant and abstract and rather theological, but this is a personal message to each one of us. This story of Abraham, pointing as it does to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, draws us into the hope that God provides for us, that in the midst of our own personal suffering, our own personal testing, God is indeed with us, and that the hope of the resurrection is not pie in the sky when you die, to someone rather flippantly said, steak on the plate while you wait. It is the lived experience of the reality of God breaking into our experience in the midst of our own mystery and suffering. That is the God whom we worship and adore. Amen.
So let us stand to affirm our faith. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, and the Virgin Mary.
And took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. He cut the wood for the burnt offering, and set out, and went to the